We are in week four of our Gospel Growth, last of our series, A Theology of Mercy and Compassion. And what I'd like to do is start by briefly reviewing the past 3 weeks. So if this is your first week here, I know, Ben, it was your first week here, so you'll get kind of a good recap of the last 3 weeks, and that will help kind of build the foundation for today. And what I'd like to do today is look at what it looks like for us to live out a theology of mercy and compassion here in Salt Lake City and also at Gospel Grace. And so with any teaching, we don't want to just, you know, fill our minds with theoretical knowledge, but even like Isaac said this morning in his message, we want to be transformed by truth. We want our hearts to be transformed and our actions and our lives changed, right? So we don't want to just be doers of the word, just hearers of the word. We actually want to be doers of the word, hear and do. So let's go through and just recap kind of the past 3 weeks. And I'm going to turn this on so it actually works. Okay, so week one, Chan introduced our topic, and he laid a biblical foundation, right? He examined what the Old and the New Testament had to say about mercy and compassion. And this made the case for an informed social involvement where both word and deed come together to create really a holistic faith. And he highlighted some of the tension that many might feel, many Christians might feel between like works and deeds and grace, right, and salvation. So we're saved apart from our works, but we are in fact saved for good works, right? So our salvation actually has this practical dimension to it. And this is actually good news because our faith as Christians intersects the social lives of other people, right? It actually can transform the communities around us. And so we can actually reflect God's mercy to others. Well, in week two, what we did is we looked at the social gospel and its reaction among some evangelicals in the 20th century. We were introduced to Walter Rauschenbusch, and he contrasted what he thought of as an old gospel of the saved soul with the new gospel of the kingdom of God. So he saw the kingdom of God as the construction of a Christian society in history where systemic sin was defeated through human effort. And so some evangelicals reacted against the social gospel by rejecting all social involvement. And we saw that the real problem of kind of these two extremes of involvement and our retraction was that on the one hand, social justice was equated with salvation. And this separated the kingdom of God from the gospel itself. But on the other hand, the lack of social involvement in the communities among Christians actually deprived Christianity of its rightful claim to transform aspects of society through visible and practical manifestations of God's grace in history, right? Through his redeemed community. Hey, Andres. Okay, so then in week three, Chan returned, and what he did is he introduced us to a figure from church history, right? So from the fourth century, we were introduced to Basil the Great, and Chan showed us that he was really an exemplary model of Christian ministry among a hurting, a broken and needy world, right? And so Chan highlighted how his ministry was really fueled by biblical doctrine and a love and a heart for the gospel. And so from this foundation, Basil was able to effectively relieve both spiritual needs and material needs in his cultural context. And so he sought to transform society and history, right? Chan highlighted kind of the basilicas, this city, which had a lasting impact, right? I think it was almost a century after Basil died. It was still impacting the community for change. But what Basil showed us is that human efforts to reform society do not last eternally, right? They can always be reversed. They can always be corrupted. And so his hope was properly placed in a future consummated kingdom when relief would actually be eternal as people and individuals came into the presence of God, right? So Basil's primary aim was to bring people into this glorious reality of union with Christ and this union with God for eternity through salvation. But he saw the reality of meeting people's material needs as well as their spiritual needs. And so where are we today, right? So in week four, with this as our foundation, what does it look like for us in Salt Lake City, members of Gospel Grace, in our community to actually live out a theology of mercy and compassion? And how do the prior 3 weeks build up to today's teaching, right? Well, what we want to do is we want to live lives that are biblically faithful and avoid some of these pitfalls and these errors of the past, right? So this the social gospel movement retraction, where doctrine was deficient and hopes were improperly placed. And so today, we'll kind of revisit this acronym that we looked at, DEI. So doctrinally sound, ethically relevant, and involved in our community. So when we all leave, we'll go, oh, DEI, yes, I know about that. Doctrinally sound, ethically relevant, and involved in our community. I mean, this is our path forward, right? We could go say, hey, the path forward for society is this. And when we look at figures like Rauschenbusch and Basil the Great, we see why these three traits are actually really important, because Rauschenbusch was able to be involved in his community, right? He was ethically relevant. He was meeting the contemporary needs of his community, whether it was labor reform or malnutrition or the tenement housing. But we saw that his doctrine was really compromised, and it resulted in an inaccurate understanding of key things relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ, such as the nature of sin, the divinity of Christ, the atonement on the cross for individual sin. Right, these are big issues. Basil, on the other hand, was really involved in his community. He was ethically relevant, meeting contemporary needs. But his primary concern was doctrinal faithfulness. Right? He upheld the truth of the gospel to the point of defending scripture against heretics in his day that attacked the divinity of Christ. And then Shan even highlighted, right, the role of the Holy Spirit was kind of something that Basil championed, and the Trinitarian nature of God. So if you're like me, when you think about a ministry of mercy and compassion, you think about the state of the world and the conditions that many people live in. And frankly, there are many situations that are really appalling and heartbreaking. And so when I think of poverty, often my mind just immediately turns to countries across the ocean. Maybe that's from the influence of TV growing up or different kind of charity advertisements and things like this. But what I do is I think of all the wrongs in the world, that, you know, children that might die needlessly, lack of clean water, of housing, things like this. And I want to do something, but maybe if you're like me, the longer you think about it, the more kind of discouraged you can get when you find yourself asking, like, can I really make a difference, you know, in the world? And I don't pretend to have a solution to some of the biggest problems facing the world, but instead I want to focus kind of the rest of our time on really doing two things, kind of at a very foundational level, trying to understand the nature of poverty, and then looking at ways that we can minister to the needy in our day-to-day lives, right? So in our community. So I want us to think about this question. How would you define poverty, and why poverty? Why are we turning to this topic of poverty? Well, we live in America. It's perhaps the wealthiest, richest country in the world throughout, you know, all of history. But I want us to kind of re-examine this idea of poverty. So just for about 1 minute, just turn to kind of your neighbor or maybe a group next to you and just answer this question, like with someone next to you, how would you define poverty? Just take a moment. You guys can do that just with you next to whoever you're sitting with. Just take a moment, and then we'll look at kind of a working definition here. All right. So I'd love to hear just from maybe two or three people, just really high level, maybe in a sentence, something you came up from. So maybe I could have someone from this group over here, and then maybe the middle, and then over here. Yeah. Whoever wants to start. Basic human needs not being met. What about you guys? Anything come up in your group here in the middle? Okay. Yeah, go for it.
So, you know, we're talking not only a lack of tangible resources, but also a lack of means of getting tangible resources, like not just a lack of healthcare, but maybe a lack of even getting a tutor to begin with, a lack of, especially in countries like where resources are controlled and so like where fresh water is controlled.
Yeah. It's like a lack of access to those needs. Yeah. Almost. Yeah. That's good. Anyone from over here? And it's,
I was also similar, like, not being able to get your basic needs met, but also, like, even if you are meeting them, you're, like, struggling day by day to, like, make do.
Yeah. That's good. Great. Thanks, everyone, for sharing and just taking a moment to think about this. I think it's an important question to think about. And as we move forward, I just want to share a working definition of kind of the nature of poverty. And I want us to think about this, that close to the heart of the Christian gospel is the profound fact that all human beings actually suffer from a condition that we can call poverty, right? So, and this is not to diminish the lived experience of the destitute in the world, right? So it's not to just take poverty and flatten it to something that everybody experiences, but instead, it's a statement like this will help us orient our lives as disciples of Christ around the fact that we are all of us, in profound need. And so we're all suffering in some form from a poverty of being, a poverty of spiritual intimacy with God, our Creator, a poverty of relationship, poverty of identity, poverty of hope, of love, of stewardship, and more. And so this, I think this working definition of the nature is helpful from this gentleman, Bryant Myers. He says, poverty is the result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, and that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom in all its meanings. And I think this final part here, I italicize, absence of shalom, it's the absence of completeness or wholeness. So something is fundamentally broken, it's not complete. So I think about this graphic here shows that we have four kind of primary relationships in our life with, because we are relational beings, with God, the rest of creation, ourself, and others. And so because of sin and the fall, right, all these relationships have actually been broken among every single individual. And what we have is this poverty of spiritual intimacy with our Creator, poverty of real community, of stewardship, and of being, right? So this just helps illustrate that this is really a human condition, but it manifests in different ways that are material. But there is this spiritual dimension to it that's really important. And so a theology of mercy and compassion doesn't only relate to how we help the poor, but it can't ignore it. We're all poor, some of us significantly more than others and in different ways. And so it's important then to ask ourselves, like, why do we want to help the poor? It's the motivation behind it. And for some, the answer might lie behind what this gentleman, Jayakumar Krishnan, calls a God complex. And let's think about this. He says that this God complex is a subtle or unconscious sense of superiority in which one believes they have achieved their wealth through their own efforts and that they have been anointed to decide what is best for low-income people whom they view as inferior to themselves. And when we think about this definition, we'll see why being doctrinally sound, right, our first D, is our essential first step in actually meeting the world with a theology of mercy and compassion that actually affects change. Because it affirms the nature of human depravity and individual sin and brokenness that's rendered each and every one of us hopelessly ineffective of achieving or doing anything of lasting value in a world apart from God's grace. So our foundation really is God's work of grace in the lives of sinners. And there's no one who's genuinely good, right? We're all sinners. We all suffer from this. And so the gospel prevents this God complex from developing because it points us towards the only one who is good, and this is God alone. And the only one who can properly and finally meet our deepest needs is Christ. And really, he's the all-encompassing answer to the greatest and the smallest needs in all of creation. and all things are held together by him. So when we help one another, especially those who are materially poor, we must see past any such distinctions that lead anyone to believe that they're better than somebody else because of what we have in terms of resources, right? And so kind of the gospel, it really pushes back against the false and dangerous theology that tells us that if we have more, we're more favored in God's sight. I think that's a really key thing here. And I think it's why as Americans especially, and myself among them, must repent of materialism, right? This belief that if we have more, we're more favored. Because it drives us away from the gospel and it tells us a lie that we're self-sufficient. So we must recognize this, to recognize that the poor among us are actually quite possibly poor due to injustice in society and factors outside of their control, like you mentioned earlier, kind of this lack of access being part of it. So until we all embrace our own brokenness and neediness, our work with individuals that are poor or low income or broken or hurting may do more harm than good. So we have to start with this doctrinally sound. So I want us to think about this table here. So it says, if we believe the primary cause of poverty is, then we will primarily try to, right? And so this first one, we have lack of knowledge will lead to education. Oppression by powerful people will work for social justice. We saw this as kind of the primary motivator by Rauschenbusch in the social gospel. The personal sins of the poor will lead to just evangelizing and discipling. A lack of material resources, well, we'll just give material resources. I think this table is helpful in helping us understand that the underlying motivation behind different poverty relief efforts. But in reality, poverty is the result of a complexity of factors. It's often been described as a web. So it's usually a combination of all these things. But consider that we also want to be ethically relevant as well. And this means that we must engage poor and needy sinners in ways that are ethically relevant, that meet their contemporary needs, whether they're material or spiritual. So I want us to consider this as kind of a contextual call, right? So we want to live lives with our head up and our eyes open in our community so that we're aware of the needs around us and that we can effectively minister to those that God has placed in our paths. So again, the point here is that we're actually moving towards a word and deed lifestyle where word and deed are enmeshed together, right? I think about this from the Apostle John, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. All right, so we want to be, in a couple minutes, what I want to do is highlight some of the ways that gospel grace is ethically relevant in our community and ways that we can get involved as well. So this leads to our last kind of section here, that we want to be involved in our community. This is the I section of this, the acronym here. And this is what Basil and many other Christians have really excelled at throughout history. As Americans and certainly as Christians in a globalized economy, we should look for ways to engage the world's needs. But I think it would be really wrong to pursue the needs of the world over the community that God has placed us in. So we can engage in a globalized world, but we shouldn't neglect the actual community that God has placed us in. So with the exception of perhaps natural disaster relief, it's often more beneficial for a local community to be involved in poverty relief than outsiders, because the community becomes bought in to the development of the poor and the restoration of human dignity. So we can think about this, go past this slide, of development versus dependence. And these authors really developed this in a book called When Helping Hurts, and they developed a case that sometimes doing nothing is actually better than doing something, and they stress the importance for the local communities to be the lead drivers for development and relief. So we need to be involved in our community because evangelism and social action are actually inseparable, right? We can't just preach about the good news if we're not also bringing the good news in word and deed? And so we don't want to pit these two against each other for priority, because in reality, they're inseparable. And we saw this, again, in the 19th century of, you know, emphasizing the word aspect of it with the retraction, and just the deed aspect of it with the social gospel. And so I want to highlight this list compiled by Tim Chester. This is from U.S. Census data. He said that within a short walk in most U.S. cities, you're likely to find, you know, almost 3,000 people living alone, two asylum seekers, 112 homeless people in temporary accommodation, 74 people have been divorced within the last year, 356 single parents, 343 pregnant teenagers, 39 recent abortions, nearly 1,700 people are unemployed, you know, almost 1,200 people living in poverty, below the poverty line, 414 people with a seriously debilitating mental illness, 1,500 bereavements, 473 people living in households without a car, 45 people in a nursing home, and nearly 3,000 people serving as a family caregiver for an ill or disabled relative. Now, this list to me was shocking when I first read it, because many of these needs can be met in some measure by just simple human contact. And if part of the nature of poverty and need is isolation, right, these individuals need human touch. These are situations in which individuals need the ministry of mercy and compassion to have their dignity and personhood upheld in light of the gospel, not divorced from it. And these needs, you know, must be met beyond just inviting someone to church. For many, you know, despite what we might want to believe, the church can often be a place where people don't feel accepted, right? It's foreign and uncomfortable, but that shouldn't mean that we conform the church to meet those feelings, but rather we should actually seek to meet these people where they are and how they are first, and spend time evangelizing, praying, ministering, meeting material and spiritual needs, spending time getting to know them, and let God's Spirit work in them that they might come to find God's messianic community as a true and eternal home that it is, that they would come and join where the kingdom is present in God's church. Because again, societal reform and societal change can always be reversed, but the church will always prevail. The church will always be here. So again, let's see here. Yeah, so poverty is about marginalization, vulnerability, isolation, exclusion. And as a church, we must strive to be a place where people find belonging and are welcome because of God's grace, whether we're gathered or scattered. I think this is kind of a key idea. It's not just that we do things when we're together, but we scatter, we go out into our community, and we're vessels of God's grace, and we reflect it in all the different pockets of community where God has placed us, right? This is the idea of really being the church. So we're to herald the coming of God's kingdom, and it presently reigns among the church, where people who, according to society's standards, have no business rejoicing together or crying together or praying together, and certainly not worshiping together. Right? This is really a foreign thing that's happening. Yet, in his wisdom, this is how God envisioned for the world before his kingdom would come in all of its glory. And so in the last couple minutes here as we close, what I want to do is talk about kind of the web of mercy at Gospel Grace and highlight a couple of efforts that Gospel Grace is involved in that practically meet the needs, multifaceted needs here in Salt Lake City. So I just want to highlight a couple, and it really starts, I think, with the deacon ministry and really a ministry of stewardship. And so have you considered, you know, how your sacrificial giving here at Gospel Grace actually contributes to meeting material needs here in Salt Lake City and within our congregation, right? So we have things like the Benevolence Fund, the Fatherless Fund, you know, Widows and Adoption Assistance. And these are all ways for material resources, you know, through the wisdom of the deacons and the congregation to meet material needs. And I think it challenged me to think about, right, the impact of giving when you might not see the impact, right? We should be cheerful givers that are willing to just give of our resources cheerfully and entrust them to the stewardship of our congregation, our elders, and our deacons, and trust that in God's grace, they'll meet the needs that they need to meet, and we should cheerfully give in that effort, even if we might not see the immediate impact and result. Also wanted to highlight prison ministry, right? So you can get involved with Good News, the prison ministry, even if not yourself, but encourage others to do this and meet inmates that are isolated in practical and invisible ways from society. And it is a necessary institution, but it's not without its misgivings. But these men and women behind bars need God's gospel to meet them where they are. And for that to happen, people need to go and share it with them. And I can just say from personal experience, it's being in a prison and sharing God's gospel, right? It shows that God's word sometimes is all people need, you know, behind bars. Not only the Apostle Paul, but there are inmates that today can say, I'm free on the inside, even though I'm behind bars, because God's grace has freed them, even though they're incarcerated. And it's God's grace that will actually transform their lives if and when they can leave the prison system, because it's changed it. It's restorative, it's transformative, it's redemptive. And it's profoundly impactful. Okay, so some other ones. The rescue mission. So there's some photos on the far left. You might recognize some faces. Eli's in there. And the rescue mission is really amazing. They provide not just relief, but development to the homeless population here in Salt Lake City. And Gospel Grace and other churches are involved in that effort. And they do crisis relief, but also development. And so this slide, just real quick. So in their recovery program, right, I can't use the pointer, but it's through one-on-one counseling, group recovery sessions, Bible study, work therapy, and other support, people can be set free from addiction. And so there are other efforts in Salt Lake City that meet homeless needs, but what's unique about the rescue mission is the Bible's the foundation of this program, is meeting people with God's word for lasting change. And so you can definitely learn more about the rescue mission. And then the PRC, the Pregnancy Resource Center, which I just think it's remarkable that it almost shares a wall with Planned Parenthood, right? And so this is an institution here in Salt Lake that meets emotional, material, and spiritual needs of women at a stage in life where they really need to be met with God's grace, mercy, and compassion, and biblical voices that speak life into their situation and can walk hand in hand with them. And so getting involved at the PRC is another wonderful way, even if it's through, again, stewardship and giving, or using your time as a resource to serve at the PRC. Okay, and then the final one I just wanted to highlight is to think about both missions, right, as kind of global partnerships. And this is, I think, a way that we can represent that we are ambassadors to a king who reigns with mercy and compassion, right, globally. And so, again, even if we're not going, right, Gospel Grace is a mission-driven church, and so we can partner in prayer and also financially through giving to support those people that work around the world for the sake of the gospel, because it's the gospel that's going to create lasting change and transformation in both material and spiritual ways in communities around the world. And so even just getting involved in giving to support financially, or perhaps you feel called to missions yourself. And so the other side of this is to think missionally about your individual community, neighbors, people that live close to you that you can get to know and effectively meet them with the gospel and find out what their needs are. And so I really hope that in our time through these 4 weeks, it stirred our hearts to want to be more involved in our community and in the lives of other people in material and spiritual ways, right? And see that they're not divorced from one another. We can't just preach the gospel, but actually material needs are sometimes that bridge to people actually receiving the truth, but it's all reliant on God's spirit. And then we're just a little over time. So this last slide, if you want to take a picture, these were six books that I found really helpful. I know Chan read some of these as well. And so they can go a little bit deeper into some of these topics, because there's so much more here to this topic than what we're able to cover in these 4 weeks, and a lot of stones are left unturned. So if God stirred your heart, I would really encourage you to pursue any of these books and see what more we can do in our community. Well, let me just close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss. God, thank you for these past 4 weeks, Lord. Again, it's our prayer, Lord, that you would just stir our hearts to be more compassionate and merciful followers of Christ. This is not just something that some Christians get to put on, but Lord, this is your heart, to be merciful and compassionate and to meet both material and spiritual needs of people. All good things come from you. You're our provider, our sustainer, and our redeemer. And we just want to live lives that reflect your grace and your glory, Lord. Come quickly, in Jesus' name, amen.